Let's now turn together in God's word to Matthew chapter 12. We continue working through Matthew. We're in chapter 12 this week, and we will stand together for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 12, we'll read together verses 22 through 30. And I encourage you to pay close attention, for we know this is the word of God himself. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." Let's pray together to him. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word, we pray now that you would also open our eyes. For we know that in ourselves and in our sin, we would only suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we pray that you would open our eyes by the power of your Spirit, so that we would hear and see Christ clearly and receive with faith all that he says to us here. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You and I live in a world at war. And I do not mean Ukraine or Israel, and I do not mean that World War III is right around the corner. In fact, I'm talking about the First World War and not the one that began in 1914. I'm talking about the war that began when Satan rebelled against God. This world war is not a war between the nations of this earth, but a war that in fact runs among all the nations of this earth. And the world that I'm talking about is the whole cosmos. All creation, a cosmic war, which has been ripping apart creation ever since Satan fell, and in this world, ever since Adam fell through Satan's temptation. Scripture warns us that we as Christians should understand this ongoing spiritual war is raging around us. Think of what Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 6. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This spiritual war is ongoing. But we need to understand as Christians that like any war, this spiritual war is not frozen in place. It's not some perpetual balance between good and evil, as some philosophers and false religions would tell you. In this war, the battle lines are moving. And in our passage today, we are pointed to the greatest breakthrough so far in this war. The breakthrough that came when Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And this is what we're going to see in our passage today. Christ has come as Satan's conqueror to set his people free. Christ has come as Satan's conqueror to set his people free. See that here? We're going to consider 3 points together. First, the conflict. Second, the conqueror. And third, the question. I know that's not technically alliteration, but you can track with me. The conflict, the conqueror, and the question. And just so you don't get alarmed, these points will go by more quickly as we go through them. First, the conflict that we see primarily in verses 22 through 28. Our passage begins as this great spiritual conflict erupts in the form of a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it starts in this passage when someone brings to Jesus a man who is suffering in body and soul from spiritual oppression. He is demon-possessed, we're told, and this has physical effects. Now, just to be very clear, the Bible does not always attribute disability to demon possession. Often it speaks of disabilities and injuries as merely physical things, but in this case, Jesus and his enemies all agree that what's causing this man's blindness and muteness is a spiritual cause. It's caused by demonic possession. We're told, quickly and simply, Jesus healed him in the sense that by the vanishing of his blindness and muteness that he's now able to see and speak, everyone can see this demonic hold has been broken. Jesus has set him free. But Matthew hurries on from this miracle because his focus is not on the miracle itself in this story, but on the conflict that ensues. The two contrasting responses that we're given starting in verse 23. First, we hear from these astonished crowds who are confused and amazed by what they're seeing. And they say, could this be the Son of David? Their question is very doubtful. It could be translated and expressed, this cannot be the Son of David, can it? Could this man be the Messiah? This man be the Savior? Now, it's interesting to note that perhaps their confusion is tied to what we saw last week from Isaiah chapter 42, this quotation that the Messiah is going to be one who is not loud and who is not forceful. He is gentle and unassuming. And interestingly, in Isaiah 42, if you go on, just after the quotation that Matthew gives to us, it tells us that this servant, this Savior, is going to open blind eyes and bring out prisoners from the prison. And so I think perhaps Matthew's put this story here because he's still thinking of that Isaiah 42 passage. The Savior, the Son of David, the servant of the Lord, was going to free people from blindness and oppression. And so the crowds now seeing Jesus do this are wondering, could this gentle, quiet, and yet shockingly powerful man, could this be the Savior, the Son of David? But you see, the Pharisees respond quite differently. And notice, it's important to see here, they're not outraged by the exorcism. They're not outraged by what Jesus did. They're outraged by what the crowds said. In verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They cannot deny that Jesus has displayed great spiritual power over demons, but they absurdly, as we'll see in a moment, they suggest that his spiritual power comes not from God, but from Satan. Now it's clear here, the issue is not an issue of confused minds, but of hateful hearts. The Pharisees don't react this way because they're unsure and want to be cautious about where the power of Jesus comes from. They say this because they hate Christ. They hate him. And so they hate the suggestion that this could be the Son of David. Verse 25 tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts. That he didn't just hear what they said out loud, which could have come from a cautious or confused heart. No, he knew their thoughts. He knew the hatred in their hearts out of which their mouths spoke, and so he confronts them. And starting in verse 25, Jesus correctly interprets this conflict that's unfolding around him. And as we look at this conflict now, starting in verse 25 and how Jesus explains it, I want us to notice together three simple lessons about the conflict. Here's the first lesson. This is a conflict between Christ and Satan. And Jesus says here, in effect, Satan and I are not on the same side. We are enemies, and it's absurd to suggest anything different. Look again at verse 25. Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus appeals to common knowledge here. You and I know this. Satan certainly knows it. A kingdom divided against itself collapses. And Satan is not in the business of intentionally destroying his own kingdom. Satan does not cast out Satan. Now you may have a sort of objection at this point. You think, well, but isn't Satan subtle and deceptive? Maybe he might at times use some sort of strategic withdrawal to trick us. But Jesus is showing us how absurd it is to suggest that that's what's going on in his ministry. Jesus has been waging all-out war on sin and all its effects. He's been freeing and healing people right and left. He's been bringing all glory to God as he does so. He's been on a war to destroy the works of Satan. This is no strategic withdrawal on the part of Satan. This is an all-out rout that Jesus has been performing. And so the suggestion of the Pharisees is absurd. Notice, Jesus also points out, their suggestion is inconsistent. They didn't react this way to other exorcists. Now, at the time, as we read about in Acts chapter 19, there were itinerant Jewish exorcists, Jewish men who went around, and it was their job to be casting out demons. And we're not going to go down the track here of whether or not that was legitimate, because we don't need to. We simply need to understand that the Pharisees thought it was legitimate. And so Jesus asks them the question, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, as they're accusing him of, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. He's saying your inconsistency in hating me for doing what you freely acknowledge others are doing is exposing your heart. It's not about the power I've displayed. It's about myself. It's about me as I display it. And so Christ teaches us here clearly, he and Satan are not allies. They're enemies. It's a conflict between Christ and Satan. But notice a second lesson here about this conflict. It is a conflict between kingdoms. It's a conflict between kingdoms, not just these two individual figures. There are kingdoms that are swept up in this with them. Jesus speaks in verse 26 of Satan's kingdom. We understand from Scripture that Satan does have power and influence over other creatures, like the man we saw in verse 22 who was demon-possessed, and indeed like the demons themselves who serve Satan's bidding. Satan has a kingdom. Scripture teaches us clearly he is always subject to God's ultimate sovereignty, and yet at the same time, Satan is what Jesus calls him in John 12:31, the ruler of this sinful world. Satan has a kingdom. But praise God, we see here another kingdom bursting in. The kingdom of God. The kingdom that Jesus, the Son of David, has been sent by God to bring. And so he says in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You notice here, Jesus is working with the only alternative possible. Only Satan and God have the power to command demons. And if he is not doing so by the power of Satan, he must be doing so by the power of the Spirit of God. Remember, as we saw last time, God has put his Spirit on Christ in his humanity to equip him for his messianic ministry. And so Jesus is saying, as the Messiah, as the Son of David, it is as the Spirit of God is upon me that I can cast out demons. And so he says, if I'm doing this, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Clearly, the coming kingdom has come. You see this. This is what's going on in this passage. Jesus is displaying his power to deliver us from the dominion of Satan and to transfer us into his own kingdom of light. But there are kingdoms in play here. And so there's a conflict, not just between Christ and Satan, but between their kingdoms. And then there's a third lesson here about this conflict. As we see this clash between Christ and Satan, this clash between their two kingdoms, there is no question which kingdom we should prefer. Because the third lesson here is that this is a conflict between oppression and freedom. It's between oppression and freedom. Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of oppression, though he always tempts us with promises of freedom. Satan tempts us to sin with promises that sin will bring us freedom. But if you've sinned at all, you begin to learn that it brings only oppression and death. I can think of no more vivid picture of Satan's false promises than the dynamics of drug addiction that we're all familiar with. Drugs tempt people with false promises of freedom. Go do this. You will be free. You will be liberated. You will get to do what you want. You're breaking free of all restraint, you're told. But there is no one less free than a drug addict, is there? His actions are all ruled by his addiction which is actively killing him. Satan's kingdom is like that. It's offered to us with promises of freedom, and we come to be enslaved to sin that only destroys us. But by contrast, as we see here, the kingdom of Christ brings freedom to those who submit themselves to his gracious rule. And we see that here in this man who was set free from his demon possession. His condition is a picture of our own. We understand that we may never have been in Satan's grip to this extent. This man's plight is extreme. But Scripture would teach us that the distinction between our condition apart from Christ and this man's condition is a difference of degree, not kind. In other words, apart from Christ, we're under the same master, even if his dominion is not quite so obvious and extreme. God's word teaches us that apart from Christ, we're slaves of sin, we're dead in sin, blind to God's goodness, mute, with tongues unable to sing God's praise as we were created to do. And this is one of the reasons that if we understand that if we're in Christ, we've been delivered from oppression. We've been brought in to a kingdom of freedom and light. And that's part of the reason then that the Pharisees' suggestion here is so absurd. How can they suggest that Jesus is serving Satan when he's freeing people, when he's healing people, when he's delivering them from sin's power and ultimately at the cross from sin's penalty? As Christ is going around freeing people from oppression, the angry Pharisees are standing at the side saying, he's serving Satan? You see, it makes no sense at all. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of freedom for those who submit themselves to him. Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of oppression and death. Well, this is the conflict in our passage. It's a conflict between Christ and Satan, between their respective kingdoms, and between freedom and oppression. That ancient conflict is what is erupting in our passage, but it's erupting differently than it had erupted throughout history up to this point. Here, the outcome is not in doubt whatsoever because Jesus is on the scene. And he has come not just to fight in this war, but to win it. And that brings us to our second point this morning, moving from looking at the conflict now to thinking about the conqueror. Jesus came to conquer. He came to win the decisive victory that moves this long war closer to its end. And we see this, first of all, here in verse 28. We read this already, but listen to it again. Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus is talking here about a definitive arrival centered on himself. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. In other words, if I, as the Son of David, as the servant of the Lord, as the one on whom the Spirit rests, if I am here casting out demons, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. God's righteous rule, God's kingdom of light, has burst into this world in the person of his Son. The righteous rule of God that Satan has tried so hard to destroy is here, Jesus says. Now we understand, theologically speaking, that the kingdom of God is both here and coming at this point when Jesus speaks. It's an already not yet thing. The kingdom is present, but there are still many rebellions against God's rule. And so the kingdom is here, though not yet consummated. But the fact that it is here, as Jesus puts it, is a new advance. It's a new conquest. He is pushing back the kingdom of Satan because he has arrived as Satan's conqueror. Jesus is bringing the kingdom. And he is also, he teaches us here, binding Satan. He's very clear here. Satan is strong, but Christ is stronger. And we see that here in the little parable that Jesus uses in verse 29. He says, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." Apply this to the context here. People are seeing and marveling that Jesus is going into Satan's house and taking people out of it. He's plundering people from Satan's kingdom. The man he's just healed is one example out of many that Jesus has been performing as he's gone through his ministry to this point. And the question is, how can he do this? How can he do this? Won't Satan stop him? Won't Satan keep him from plundering his house? Jesus says, in effect, no, he can't, because I've tied him to a chair. And he will watch helplessly while I carry out from his house whatever I choose to take. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus uses a similar parable. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." It's explicit there in Luke, as it's implied here in Matthew. Jesus is stronger than Satan. As 1 John 4:4 says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And the greater one, Christ, came to plunder Satan's kingdom. Or as 1 John 3:8 puts it, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus, therefore, is able to bind Satan. He is Satan's conqueror. Now, this issue of the binding of Satan, for some of you, rings lots of bells. It raises big questions about how what Jesus says here is connected with Revelation chapter 20. And the binding of Satan is described there. We cannot go into detail on that question today, but I believe that the binding that Jesus talks about here, and ultimately the binding that's described in Revelation 20, is something that Jesus was accomplishing in a way throughout his earthly ministry, but preeminently and finally at the cross. Because after all, it was right before the cross, and speaking of the cross, that Jesus says in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." It was at the cross that Jesus cast out Satan? It was at the cross that Jesus was plundering Satan's house. Because at the cross, Jesus was dying to set us free, wasn't he? To free us from Satan's threats, from sin's penalty, from sin's power. It was through death, Hebrews 2 tells us, that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He died to set us free. He died to destroy Satan's kingdom and to bring us into his kingdom of grace. Why do I point that out to you? Because I think it is the most wonderful confirmation, the most powerful reassurance that Christ's kingdom is better than Satan's kingdom. Compare for a minute these two kings. Satan lives to bring you down to death. Christ died to bring you into eternal life. Could there be any question that Christ's kingdom is far better than Satan's kingdom? Christ is the conqueror, and he's the Savior. In fact, he is that long-promised deliverer, the one promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after Satan's rebellion spread to mankind. Jesus said in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." On the cross, Christ died to crush the head of the serpent. And yes, he was struck on the heel, as it were. But there, Christ triumphed over Satan and plundered his kingdom. On the cross, Christ set the captives, you and me, free. So we've seen the conflict, and we've seen the conqueror. And that leads us to our third point this morning, the question. The question is this: in this war, which side are you on? You see Jesus being very blunt here. You cannot be neutral. You are with him or you are against him. Look at verse 30. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Think for a moment of what this would have meant to the Pharisees to whom Jesus was primarily speaking. They thought they were on God's side. And yet they would have hated the very suggestion that in any way they were on Jesus' side. How can they be on God's side if they are against God's appointed Savior? How can they be against Satan if they're against Satan's conqueror? If they're not with Jesus, they're against him. If they're against Jesus, they're against God. And to be against God is the hallmark of belonging to Satan's kingdom. And so Jesus leaves them and leaves us with no option of neutrality. And you must take this to heart. We all must. Because so many people today think that, religiously speaking, they can stand on the sidelines and see how the war plays out and go to the winning team when it's all over. People don't understand that there are no sidelines. This is not a game with bleachers for spectators. This is a war in which we are all in one kingdom or another. The question is, which side are you on? Now, that can be a scary question, because the Pharisees thought they were on God's side, and they were wrong. So how can we know which side we're on? How can we know that we're not deceived? How can we know that we stand with God against Satan? Jesus gives us the test right here. Are you with Jesus Christ? Are you with the conquering King? Do you surrender yourself utterly to Christ, or do you resist him? Do you believe in him or in yourself? Do you bow to him or try to bend him to your will? Are you with him or are you against him? You see here, those are the only choices. But the wonderful good news of our passage, do you see it here, is you can switch sides. You can switch sides in this war. Jesus did not appear the first time just to burn down Satan's house with everything in it. He came to go inside Satan's house and plunder it, to deliver from oppression, to call to those in Satan's kingdom, come to me and I will set you free. Submit to me and you will be free. As he says in the end of chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and I will give you rest. Just as he did for this poor man in verse 22, who came to him oppressed by Satan and went away free. So that's the question. Which side are you on? Has Christ set you free? If not, you are still a slave of Satan. Now, as we draw to a conclusion, I want to apply this in three ways to basically the three different types of people that we glimpse here in our passage. The first group of people is the oppressed who know they are oppressed, like this man in verse 22. Perhaps you are here and you are weighed down by a burden of sin, shame, and suffering. There could be many causes for the burden that is upon you, some of it your own doing, some of it quite unchosen, but one way or another, you know you are here as oppressed in your soul as this demon-possessed man was in his soul and body. For you, there is good news. Christ can set you free. There is no power of demons or hell or sin or suffering, no power due to the fall whatsoever that can hold on to those who come to Christ and cry out to him for salvation. In Christ, the oppressed are set free. So if that is you, you're oppressed and you know you're oppressed, fearlessly come to Christ and he will set you free. Then there's a second group that we see in our passage. The oppressed who don't know their oppression. The oppressed who are not aware how oppressed they really are. I'm speaking of the Pharisees in our passage. These are those who think they're fine, who even think they're on God's side. But the question of, are you with Jesus, exposes their oppression. If that is you today, you're here, you do not think you're oppressed, but you know you're not with Jesus. And this passage gives a stern warning. Whether you feel it or not, you are under Satan's sway. And the tell is that you're not with Christ. And so if you are oppressed and you came in here not knowing you were oppressed, the call to you is the same. Come to Christ. He can set you free. And then there's a third group here. The formerly oppressed who have been set free. The disciples of Christ, and the man after he was set free here in verse 22. If you are a believer today, you're here, and you are with Jesus already, this is you, one who was oppressed but has now been set free. And to you, this passage is a great call to confidence. Even if people call you Beelzebub like they did with Christ, you are on the winning side in this cosmic war. You're on the righteous side, as we see here, not meaning that you cannot do anything wrong, and not meaning that you should be boastful, for we all understand that we ourselves were oppressed before Christ set us free. But nevertheless, if we're Christians, we can be confident we are on the righteous side of this cosmic war, the side of light and freedom and joy and righteousness, the side of the kingdom of God. It's the righteous side, and we need not be embarrassed about it. And it's also the winning side. It's the winning side. If you're with Christ, Satan cannot get you back. Christ can bind Satan and plunder his house. Satan cannot return the favor. If you are safe in Christ, gathered by his grace into the household and kingdom of God, you are safe forever. So that you can sing with Luther, the Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. So I don't know how this passage speaks to each of you today, whether it calls you to confidence, whether it's a warning to you, whether it's a welcome invitation to you. But for all of us, the good news of this passage is that Christ has come. He is Satan's conqueror, and he has set his people free. Let's pray together. our Father in heaven. There is something astonishing to us in our sin and our oppression about the Savior whom you've sent. We look at Christ and sometimes we wonder, like the crowds in astonishment, this can't possibly be the Savior, can he? But, oh Father, we should not be so astonished. As we heard at the beginning of our service, the Lord delivers from oppression. The Lord sets the captives free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Of course, this is your chosen King and Savior. And so we thank you for sending Christ to set the captives free. We thank you that in Christ we need not fear any oppression of body and soul, that he is and will be triumphant, and that Satan, who is bound, will very soon be utterly destroyed forever. Lord, let us be with Christ, and as those who are with him, let us rejoice without fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.